We this morning are going to be discussing the cross of Calvary. And if you're like me, most of the sermons that I've heard when we talk about the cross have involved a very intricate, detailed, gruesome picture of what actually took place on the cross. I remember years ago reading a book entitled A Doctor at Calvary. And what this medical doctor did is he, knowing the profession and knowing how the human body works, he began to describe in this book all the things that began or that would have begun to happen in the body of Jesus and the ways in which he would have suffered while he was on the cross. He talked about the physiology of dying and how it would have died and the breathing difficulty and the cramping that was involved and all the things that were involved in a physical way. We often bring that to mind, and I'm not saying that it doesn't have a place because we need to understand the horrors of the cross, but I also think it's interesting how succinctly the Bible describes the crucifixion. It avoids all of the gruesome details and the explanations and what takes place to the body when this happens and that happens. And all of that is passed by. And you have passages such as Mark chapter 15, where the Lord just simply, or where the text just simply says, and they crucified him. You know, we write books about the detailed horror of the cross. And the Bible says, and they crucified him. I have a suspicion that there were more things taking place at the cross that had the mind of the Holy Spirit as he inspired these men to write than just the details of what happens to a body that is crucified. There was a great theological truth that needed to be expressed, and that seems to be what God was more concerned about, is getting across the idea of this substitutionary atonement for us as, rather than the horrors of the cross. Now, that's not to say that the cross and its horrors are not appreciated in the Bible. You can read in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, or chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, you know, Jesus died even the death of the cross. So, you know, it's acknowledged, man, this isn't just any ordinary death. This was a horrible, gruesome death. And we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the things that they did with the nails and the spear and the beatings. And we get a picture, but not the detailed picture that we like to go into. And maybe you can chalk that up to human morbid curiosity. I mean, we have that part of us that, you know, you go down a road and there's a wreck on the side of the road and the traffic will back up for miles and miles. And it's not because you can't get by. It's because everyone wants to slow down and look. We want to see what has taken place. And I think God is a little bit beyond that. And he can go right through this event without gawking at what took place. And he focuses more on the nature of what took place and why it took place. What I want us to do this morning is to slow down just a little bit. Let's take a look at the cross. Not from the standpoint of, well, what does it do when a man's arms are outstretched and he has nails in his hands and the weight of his body pulls on the muscles and does that cramp and all that? I want us to look past all that this morning, and I want us to slow down and take a long, thoughtful look at what the cross teaches us. I want us to look at life and death and humanity in the shadow of the cross. And I think we'll be able to see what God saw. And I think that's always a good thing. And I want us to look at three things this morning. As we look at the cross of Calvary, and as we meditate on what the significance of that cross is, here are three things that you'll see. Number one, I think you'll see the enormity of sin. I don't know how anybody could be in the shadow of the cross looking at what was taking place and the horror of that event and not be, well, if they understand what was going on, not be impacted by just how horrible sin is. You see, how do we measure sin? By what standard is it to be measured? If you were to ask man, it's not that big of a deal. And maybe some sins are a big deal, and we would classify as a big deal. But, you know, gossip, come on. I mean, everybody gossips. That's no big deal. And we laugh things off. We see certain people do things that they shouldn't do, and we began at a young age. We see young people doing things that are wrong, and we laugh and we chuckle at it. They may use foul language, and we think that's the cutest thing. I've seen videos of parents encouraging and laughing at children doing and speaking in terrible ways, and they just think that's so funny. Listen, sin in the shadow of the cross is huge. It's nothing to be laughed off. It's not anything that we can make light of. How many times have we made jokes about sin? How many times have we come up with just a knee slapper of a joke that's centered around some form of sin and we find it funny? In the shadow of the cross, I don't think anybody thinks sin is funny. When you look at what sin did to the Son of God, there's no humor in that. And that's what I want us to see. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, has that statement that Isaiah said, the people were crying out to God, and they were saying, like, God, help us. Where are you? And Isaiah said, listen, God's not hard of hearing. He hears your prayers. And his arms and hands are not so short that he couldn't just reach down here and fix it all. Of course he could, but he won't. You know why? Because of your sins. Your sins have separated you from God. He's not going to intervene on your behalf this time or now because of what sin has done. God created us. I mean, we were the crowning act of his creation. He took great delight in making man and making us in his own image, after his own likeness. Nothing else was made in that way. We are his crowning creation, and now we're separated from him. And as much as God loves us, it's not just fixed by laughing it off. It divides a God from his creation that he loves. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. You know the passage. It's a highly messianic passage. It's quoted many times in scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading it as he was riding down the road and met Philip in the chariot. And just pick up in verse 4 and listen to what the text says. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know, you look at the cross of Jesus and you see this man who has been beaten and tortured and he's hung on the cross and left there to die. And as we look at that, we see, wow, boy, that's a man that's down on his luck. That's a man that is God forsaken. That's a man that God wouldn't take care of and didn't protect. He just looks beaten, afflicted, abandoned by God. But that wasn't the case at all. That man on the cross had to go to the cross because God views sin so seriously. It was the only way to purchase our redemption. Now, why that's the case, I don't know. I don't understand all that. But I know this, it was sufficient. It's what God needed to do to be just and to be the justifier of man. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one from his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross of Christ, God looks down at this creation that he made in his image, that he loves dearly, and he sees that we have sinned and that sin has separated us from him, and the only way that he can get us back is to take all the guilt, all the sin that we have committed and say, Jesus is going to pay the price for all that. And he goes to the cross. He's the one wounded. He's the one that's despised when it should have been us. And so when I look at the cross or at the foot of the cross, I see, wow, sin's a big deal to God. We need to fight harder. We need to resist more diligently. Too often we give in to sin. We don't fight it. Well, I know that's not right, but we do it. We got forgiveness. You know, I can always say a prayer later. When's the last time you struggled to keep from sinning? When's the last time you had to distract yourself with something else and involve yourself with something else or get with somebody so that you're not tempted to just give in and give up? If we were just at the foot of the cross, sin would lose its appeal. If we could see what sin did to Jesus, I don't think we would leave the site of the cross and go down and engage in some frivolous, sinful behavior because of what we see. We see the enormity of sin at the cross of Calvary. Here's the second thing we see. We see the shame of man. Man, I don't know, it's mind-boggling to think, as John chapter 1 records for us, that Jesus, God, Jesus took on flesh, left heaven, became a man, and lived among us for 30-some years. He had everything, and he gave it up for nothing. And he lived among us and suffered like men suffer and died unlike most men will ever have to die. It's mind-boggling to think that God would take on flesh and we would kill him. I mean, God in our presence, the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who holds our breath in his hands, and we put him to death. We nail him to a cross. Shameful. The cross of Christ reminds me of just how depraved mankind can be and is. You know, on December the 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked, a sneak attack, killed several thousand Americans. And on December the 8th, President Roosevelt made that speech, which many of us remember the line. He said that December the 7th, 1941, was a date which will live in infamy. And it will, and it does, and it has, and it will continue for, I guess, as long as our nation stands. And we can think back to the terror attacks of, 9/11 and a host of other things that just drill in us dates in history where our lives have been changed. Dates of infamy where horrendous and sinister criminal acts have been perpetrated. But those dates pale in comparison to what took place on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You see, what happened on that date, and again, this is, again, mind-boggling to think about, but there's only once in the history of this world that a man ever reached adulthood and never made a mistake. He never said the wrong thing. He never treated anybody unkindly. He never said the wrong thing. He never did the wrong thing. He never acted on an evil thought. The only time from the creation of the world and since, Jesus was that man, perfect, sinless in every way. And you know what we did with that perfect man? We murdered him, nailed him to a cross. What in the world is the matter with us? How, you know, we talk about and we think that we're more noble than that. You know, people are pretty good, we say. We act as though we're not tainted by our choice to sin, but we are. Oh, a good man. Well, you know, everybody would love a good man. Everybody would treat a good man with respect. Not so. We killed the only perfect man. And you say, well, I didn't do that. Well, yeah, you did. Not directly, but it was because of your sins and your choices that he died. That's the shame of man. When we should have received and embraced the King of Kings, the God of heaven, who came down and lived among us, that cross stands as a testimony of our depravity. We are so shameful in light of what we did to a God who loved us. And then here's the third point and the final point. When I stand at the foot of Calvary and I stand in the shadow of that cross, I can't help but see the love of God. Romans 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, it's just a very straightforward statement, but you think about that. God gave his son to die for sinners, people that didn't even love him. I can't get my arms fully around that. I don't know if you can or not, but I struggle with that. When I try to imagine the depth of God's love for humanity, to allow him to say no to Jesus, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, with vehement cries, with perspiration, and the text says that he was to the point of death. There was such a weight on him, and he cries out to God and says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He wanted God to say, you don't have to do this. And as a father, hearing your son cry out for help and to say to him, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't imagine that kind of love. And who did he say no for? He said no to his son for sinful people, undeserving sinful people. That, more than anything else, tells me how much God loves me and how much he loves you. And I've said this before, but you know, sometimes we get in these moods in our lives and we think, oh, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't seem, you know, I've got some bad luck and circumstances and where's God? I don't think he'd listen. That question of whether God loves you or not, that was settled 2,000 years ago forevermore at the cross of Calvary. You can't sit and meditate at the foot of the cross and ever come away with anything other than the fact that you are loved supremely by the God of heaven. Jesus said, I could have called 12 legion of angels. I didn't have to be here. It's not just the Father, but Jesus himself. You know, he hung on that cross because he loved. And as I think about that, I think of Hebrews 12, where that verses 1 and 2. It talks about how that he went to the cross, he despised the shame, he endured that cross, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. And I don't know what that joy is other than fellowship with us. You see, before he left heaven, he had everything. There's only one thing he didn't have, and that's fellowship with us. And he left heaven to secure that, and he did all that he did so that we could go to heaven and to be with him throughout eternity and not be separated anymore. Now, that's love. A couple years ago, it's been now, I was driving Matthew to Carnes High School, to school in the morning. And after I dropped him off, as I was driving back home or back to the office, I could see a sign on the side of Carnes going that direction. You could see the sign. Some boy wrote a sign, and I won't use names because you might know, oh, I know who did that. But it said something along the lines of, Dear Lisa, I love you. And it was in huge letters. And he signed his name to it. And, you know, I actually stopped and got my phone out and took a picture of that sign. Because I hope that that boy, that's quite a risk, you know, going to the high school, putting up a billboard, in essence, where everybody at the school could see, and he's declaring his love for this girl. I hope she loved him back. I don't know if she did or not, but I hope she did. But that was really a risk that he took. I liken that sign to a cross on top of a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because from that cross, God made himself vulnerable. And he sent us all a message. It was etched in the blood of Jesus. But what that message said is as clear as ever was a message. And the message was, I love you. And it has talked to and screamed across the ages. And we still hear and see that message of God's love for us today. When we stand at the foot of the cross, I want us to sit and stand at the foot of the cross more often. I want us to measure our lives in light of that event. It changed the history of humanity. And when we stand there and give a thoughtful look at that cross, we see the enormity of sin. We see how weak and how shameful we often are. And we're revived with hope in the knowledge of just how much God loves us. Does God love you? Yeah. That's been forevermore settled. We don't need to discuss that issue anymore. I'll tell you what still hangs in the balance, though. Do you love him? John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I want to challenge you to do that this morning. Listen, God loves you. Do you love him? You can say, oh yeah, I love him. But if you haven't done what he said, you don't love him. Not in a depth. You may love him superficially, but not in a way that'll save your soul. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There may be someone here this morning who's never done that. If you love God, you'll do what he says. He loves you. Do you love him? If you're a child of God already but unfaithful, maybe you haven't been fighting and struggling with sin and you've just given in and you've not realized how horrible that must look in the eyes of a God who sacrificed so much so that you could be saved. If you need to repent and you need prayers, we'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.